You know, there are passages of scripture, some of them are very encouraging, you know, the kind that we hang on our refrigerator or put on the cover of our phone. Then there are some that are almost intellectually challenging. You know, it takes philosophers and theologians have debated them for years. And then there's just some passages of scripture that honestly are plain weird. And this may be the weirdest. I mean, we've got something that looks more like a scene from Stranger Things than scripture. We've got a king going to a witch who's performing a seance to bring back a prophet. This is a very extraordinary passage. And it just immediately starts to turn our hearts with questions that just ask, what's going on here? What would so compel a godly king to go to such an ungodly place? What would cause someone who's supposed to be walking in the light of God's wisdom to go to such a dark place for relief? What would make one so desperate that they would choose to go to a witch in order to find relief? Well, the answer that all those questions leads to is one word, and here's the word, rejection. This whole story with all of its supernatural realities really boils down to rejection in the heart of a man named Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And it was an interesting the way this king was established. He was established in partnership with an older, wiser, mentoring prophet named Samuel. That it was in God's wisdom that he said, Samuel as the prophet will be the voice of the nation, while Saul as the king will be the hand that guides the nation. And that they'll work in tandem to lead God's people in God's ways. And it worked for years until eventually Saul's heart became hard or puffed up with pride in his own arrogance. He began to walk in disobedient ways. He began to pursue things that God never told him to pursue. More and more what would happen is Samuel would say, let's go to the left, and Saul would lead people to the right. And over as this began to happen, the old prophet would get frustrated. He would have conversations. He would bring correction. But again and again, this king would continue to go his own way. Well, this comes to a head in 1 Samuel chapter 15 one day when Saul decides that he is going to engage in a battle in a way that God never told him to engage. And Samuel, this old mentoring prophet, is coming to the end of his life, and he's so tired of this disobedience that anger washes over him. The Bible says that he walks into the camp of Saul and the army of Saul, and that he calls Saul forward in front of the whole army. This is not a private conversation. This is not a moment where they just get together. This is in front of the entire army of Israel. And that Samuel just lets that anger fly. He says that, Saul, your disobedience has continued to displease the Lord. It's disappointed me. And in a crescendo of the conversation, Samuel literally rips the royal robe of the king and says, so is it that this kingdom has been ripped from your hands? A public, embarrassing chastisement from a mentoring voice. Now, though Samuel's motives were godly, I'm not sure his methods were. Because what happens in this moment is Saul is struck at his heart with a wound of rejection. And it so hits him, so grips him, that it begins to inform everything about his life. Literally every person I know, and including those of you in this room I don't know exactly what he felt like in this moment. There's not a person here who hasn't felt the sting of that blow of rejection. For some of you, it happened when you were a kid, and it was a coach, a teacher, someone who ridiculed you like Saul in public. For others of you, it came in the form of someone that you gave your heart to in love, and they gave it back to you broken in pieces in an ex or a former. And then for some of you, it came from the mouth of the most trusted people in your life, mentors or mothers, fathers, people who said, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you get yourself together? Are you always going to be dysfunctional like this? And before it was all said and done, you were wounded just like Saul with the same rejection. Now, the question is not, have you been rejected? Here's the question. Has it been laid to rest, or are you still haunted by the hurt? You see, the reason that I ask that is because what happens in our lives is that when we experience an emotional trauma like Saul has experienced, it starts to so wound us that it informs every bit of the way we live. And though Samuel had died, this rejection lives on in Saul. And you can see how it lives on in a couple of ways. First of all, it manifests in insecurity. You know, the truth is that if you live with a wound of rejection, you're going to be an insecure individual. And Saul's the most insecure leader in the entire scriptures. Every room he walks into, he's crippled by the opinion of other people, wondering, what do they think? How do they look at him? He's overcompensates in appearance and accomplishment, and he undervalues what he truly is and who God's created him to be. Additionally, we see it in Saul's life in the fact that he's just inconsistent. I mean, one day he wants to live for God, and another day he wants to live for himself. Some of you are in this room that way. That one day you walk out on a Sunday passionate to change the world, and by Friday you're not even sure you want to stay in the world. You're swinging like a pendulum because of rejection. And then finally what we notice is he's just inconsolable, meaning that just nothing seems to ever put this to rest. I mean, he's tried substances, he's tried success, he's tried friends, he's tried experiences, but it doesn't seem like no matter what he finds, he can ever find peace because he's inconsolable due to this wound of rejection. The reality is that many of us have lived that way for years. And so what we end up doing is what Saul ends up doing. We decide that in desperation, the only thing we can do is go back and dig in the past, hoping to find relief in the present. Saul goes to a witch, hoping out of a Ouija board that she brings up the one who wounded him. And this seems very odd that I'm thinking he's probably processing, if I could just talk to Samuel, he would come back and say he didn't mean it. If I could just have another conversation, he would say there was something I misunderstood. If he had a chance, I think that I could find peace if I could have a conversation with him. And that seems extraordinary until you and I realize we do the exact same thing. We go back to the graves of our past when we go back into reading old text messages, wondering if maybe something in the sentence structure where we missed and it's different. We go back into the memories thinking maybe I misunderstood their tone. Maybe if I understood why their motive was, if there was something there, I could find again this relief I'm looking for. We do it again when we show up retelling the story to other people, assuming that if we get enough people to agree with us, it will somehow heal the wound that's in us. Just like this king, we go back to old dead memories hoping to find life because we're hurting from the rejections that we've endured. Now, what happens though to Saul is that just like us, when you go digging in your past, you assume you're going to find peace for the present, but it doesn't happen because you can't find life in dead places. And what ends up happening is while he's digging deeper into this grave, he doesn't recognize what's happening to himself. Name first and foremost is that while he's digging deeper, he's undoing his God-given identity. It's interesting to me that the Bible says that in order to go do this dark act, he had to take off his royal robes and put on common clothes. Do you know why? Because you can't wear authority and insecurity at the exact same time. In order to go digging into your insecurity and rejection, you have to take off the identity that God's given you. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And every time we go back in insecurity to the pain of our past, we literally take off the crown that God has put on our heads because you can't walk in authority and insecurity at the same time. Additionally, though, we go there thinking we're going to find life. And that's what Saul thought. But what we don't realize is that actually digging in the pain of your past, you don't find life. You just get drugged deeper into the pain. The Bible says that when this prophet shows up, that he's angry. There's no peace. There's no resolve. And as a matter of fact, he makes an announcement in verse 19 to Saul. He says, "Tomorrow you will be where I am." Sure enough, the Bible says the next day Saul goes onto a battlefield, an arrow finds its way into his armor, and he dies the next day. So he went looking for life, and it only guaranteed his death. Now, theologians say that this is in fact not the old godly prophet. That instead, it is an anthropomorphic appearance of our spiritual enemy. Now, let me say, that's a theological phrase, that what it means is that every once in a while in Scripture, you will see someone in the spirit, like this our spiritual enemy, or even the Son of God, who will wrap themselves in an appearance of something that looks godly. For example, in Joshua, we find that there's a general that shows up to talk to Joshua. Joshua thinks he's a soldier, but later finds out it's actually a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's shown up in an anthropomorphic way. In this moment, theologians tell us this is not a godly prophet because a witch can't reach into eternal security and pull one of God's back into reality. Instead, this is his spiritual enemy dressed up in a costume, coming to pull him deeper in the grave. And that's exactly what happens to us when we go digging in our memories, digging in our pain, digging in our rejection. That we think we're in control digging, but what we don't realize is a hand reaches up and starts to pull us in. He pulls us in with lies. Anywhere you find rejection, you'll find your spiritual enemy lying into that wound, speaking untruths into it, making it worse, because his goal is not that you dig in a grave. His goal is that you eventually live in a grave. You know, a grave's a 6x6 box. It means you have to, it's something you go into and you can't move anywhere from. It's a stationary place. And I'm not worried about many of you dying like Saul, but I am worried about you never living like Saul. That you would spend your entire life in the 6x6 rejection that you have found yourself in. That you never move forward into the abundant life, never move forward into the gifts God has for you, never move forward in the plan God has for you. That you would end up burying yourself in the pain because you have an open grave of rejection in your life. You know, when I started pastoring in my 20s and very young, and I am now convinced all these years later that it was the enemy's goal to so wound me with rejection in my first 2 years as a pastor that I would either quit the ministry or that my heart would just get so hard, God couldn't use me. You know, if your heart gets hard, God can't use you, because in order for God to use you, to represent a God of love, you have to be able to love. So the enemy's fine with you attending church as long as you don't have a heart that's soft and compassionate that God can use. And I remember one particular day I got an email from a leader in our church, very key family in our church, asked to sit down. And so they came to the office. I thought it was going to be a great meeting. They sat down. We shot the breeze for a couple seconds about the weather and local sports teams, and then said, "Well, I'm just going to shoot straight to it, Pastor. Me and my family are resigning all our positions. We're leaving the church." It felt like a ton of bricks. What happened? I don't understand. I thought you're a key part of what God's doing here. He said, "Well," I said, "I'm just going to shoot you straight. The problem's you." He said, "You just don't have what it takes to lead me and my family spiritually." He said, "We're going to go down the street to a bigger, more, you know, well-known this." And he said, "That's where we're going to be." At first, I was shocked, because I mean, these aren't people that I barely know. These are people that are helping us build the church. Second, I was angry because I thought about all the time and investment. I mean, these are people that we thought we were doing something significant with. And then at the end, I think I just ended up feeling broken, because everything he said about me, I already thought about me. That I didn't have what it takes, that I couldn't make it happen, and that he should go down the road to find someone that could help. It's interesting. In that moment, that meeting ended, and he walked out of the room. He never stepped foot in that building again. Yet for the next couple of years, it felt like he never left that building. It's funny, he never sat in another service, but I don't remember a service in that period that he wasn't sitting right beside me. He never heard me preach another sermon, but I don't ever remember preaching a sermon that I didn't hear his voice. That because of a wound of rejection in that moment, I was haunted by him, even though he was not actually present. And one of the ways that you can tell you're haunted by something is the fact that your subconscious brings it forward even when your conscious isn't focused on it. Have you ever been praying about something? Like, you're praying on something specific, but your mind starts going in a way that to a place that you never intended to talk about? I remember in this season, I would get down to pray about the church, pray about our family, pray, and I'd be praying a list. My lips would be praying the list, but my mind would be back in that meeting discussing what I couldn't do and what I wasn't good enough about. And I remember this happened again and again until one day, in God's mercy, he let me hear me. I don't know if God's ever done that for you, but every once in a while, he'll let me hear me just to see how far I've gone. And it was as though I could hear myself praying for the first time and see where my mind was going. And then all of a sudden, like a loud speaker, not here, but here, I heard the Holy Spirit say, "Son, unless you let this die, it's not going to let you live." And all of a sudden, for the first time in a long time, my eyes were open to the reality that I was not moving forward, but I was stuck in a grave. That I was haunted by this rejection, and that unless I did something about it, I was going to miss all that God had for me in my life and my family and ministry. And what happened in that moment is God began to take me on a journey, and it is a journey. And he began to show me step by step, not just how he heals in a general way, but how he heals the wound of rejection. And I can say today that I stand here as someone who's completely healed with a soft heart, able to serve the Lord Jesus because of what he did in my heart and life. But that's not the reason I'm here today. The reason I'm here today is because I sense that the Holy Spirit's called me to announce to you the same thing he did in me, he's wanting to do in you today. That no longer do you have to live in an open grave by the wound of rejection that someone set over your life, but God wants to move you forward today. He wants to not only close a grave, but he wants to let you re-release from it so that you can live with longing peace. You can have a disposition of joy, that you no longer have to be haunted by what they said, but that you can move forward in the confidence of who God has called you to be. And I believe the same thing that he did in me, he wants to do in you today for those whose hearts are open and wanting to be healed. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you the four things that are required to be healed from a wound of rejection. And my suggestion to you is this. Not only do you experience these today, but that you should write them down. Because at some point, you're going to be rejected. The strongest men in this room, the most capable women, all are going to have to deal with rejection. So the question is not will you, the question is just will you do what it takes to be healed. So here's the very first one. If you want to be healed from rejection, you start by entering God's presence. You know, one day I was traveling, speaking in another church, and I was driving home, and I just had this, like, craving for chicken. You know, I just think, you know, particularly God's chicken, Chick-fil-A. You know, that's like our modern-day manna. Problem is, I only want it on Sundays, and they're not open, right? That's the issue. So I remember pulling into another restaurant, I won't say it in case it's your favorite, that sells chicken. I mean, chicken's on the sign, chicken's on the window decals, chicken's on the menu. I walked up to the counter and I told the little attendant there, I said, I'll take a number one, a chicken sandwich. She said real quick, she said, oh, I'm sorry, we're out of chicken. I said, what do you mean you're out of chicken? There's nothing but chicken on this menu. She said, yep, the only thing we're offering today is a fish sandwich. And in this moment, I felt such consternation because there's nothing worse than showing up to a place expecting to get what is advertised, only to find out they can't deliver on what they claim they have. And I bring that up because our culture tells us that if you're wounded, sex will heal. And that if you're wounded, success will heal. And that if you're wounded, enough people liking you will heal. But turns out we've tried it and they don't have any chicken. They haven't been able to deliver on the healing that we need. And that is because only our souls can be healed in the presence of the one who created our souls. It is in God's presence that heaviness is lifted. It's in God's presence that apathy is reunited. It's in God's presence that joy becomes manifested. It's in God's presence that clarity comes to confused hearts. Our souls long for our God. You can meet some interesting people. You can go to some amazing places. You can acquire some things, but your soul's not going to be happy. Your soul is God stricken, God smitten, God desiring, God hungry, and it requires God to heal. And many of the reason that many people today are not healed is because they are trying to apply remedies to a soul that is not in God's presence. Let me show it to you in Psalm 28:7. It says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Now notice this. In him, my heart trusts. In his presence, my heart trusts. The problem is for many people today is that we are trying to do steps 2, 3, 4, and 5 without first entering his presence. And what we're doing is applying steps to a closed heart. If your heart's closed, the wound is not open to be healed. That it is first we enter God's presence, and then our heart begins to trust. And this is real nuanced, but it could really help some people today. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. Okay, it's one of his characteristics. But just because you're in his presence doesn't mean you've entered his presence. These are two different realities. Let me say it this way. That's the reason two people can come to the same creative church service, sit on the same row, have the same hurt, and one leaves healed and one leaves in the same condition. Both were in his presence, but only one entered his presence. And so if you show up church weekend after weekend and you go, you know what, I'm just not any different. Things aren't changing. I would say it's not because he's not present. It's because you've not entered his presence. Your heart's still closed. Now, how do we enter the presence of God? Well, Scripture tells us we enter the presence of God through worship. Now, let me just say, I know for some of you that's not really encouraging because you don't really enjoy that particular part of service. You know, singing, kind of expressing that is not the funnest part. And you've even wondered, like, why do we do this? Like, why do we have to do this? Like, well, let me just say, we don't worship because we're just trying to fill time. Worship comes at the beginning of the service because we know nothing else matters if your heart remains closed for the service. Worship is how you enter His presence so that you can be changed by His presence. And you know, the reality is, though, that it's very difficult to worship, especially when you're hurting. As a matter of fact, that's what some of you'd say, well, I just don't feel like worshiping. Well, here's the problem with that. When your worship's based on how you feel, you're the object of the worship. And listen, you're great, but you can't heal you. You need God's presence. So therefore, despite how you feel, you must worship God. Now, what happens for many of us is we just get stuck in our worship. And here's what I mean. Jesus said there are four ways that God likes to be loved. He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These are four different expressions. Most of us only love God one way, and here's the way we're most comfortable with. That means thinkers think, singers sing, feelers feel. You just do what's comfortable to you. But the Bible calls worship, especially in Hebrews, it says it's a sacrifice of praise. It didn't say it's a comfort of praise. So here's what I want to challenge you with. I really sense this in prayer. Some of you are not entering God's presence because you only do what's comfortable to you. And what God's looking for is a different expression than what you're comfortable with. So let me say it this way. For some of you, you've never raised your hands in worship. You know why? Because it's not comfortable. But God wants you to do an uncomfortable thing in order to express a fresh worship that will allow you to enter His presence. Some of you have never sang in a service. And you know why? You go, because I'm not a singer. It's not comfortable. But it's the uncomfortable expression that shows your heart of worship. Some of you have never let tears flow. And that would be your worship. A fresh worship allows you to enter into God's presence. And entering into God's presence is a prerequisite to be healed by Him. Here's the second one. Once you've entered God's presence, you have to then, you have to unmask and admit your hurt. You know, I had a friend of mine who told me, they said, you know, it's too bad you're not preaching this message at Creative Church in like October. It'd be a great Halloween message. So that's true. But I said, I'm not really worried about it because church people wear masks every week. No, don't act like y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Listen, some of you fought with your spouse the whole way here. You were doing that one-handed swing at your kids as you were driving. And then the minute you walked in the door, a greeter said, how you doing? Oh, we're blessed and highly favored. Glad to be here. Been a great week. Lying with that mask on. You do realize your dishonesty is the biggest obstacle to your healing, right? And here's what I mean by that. Saul, it's not lost on me that Saul wore a disguise and ended up dead. He didn't come saying who he really was. He came pretending to be someone else. And when we show up acting like, or expecting to be healed, but we're acting like what to someone other than who we really are on the inside, it's no wonder we continue to be just drowning in our struggle, in our rejection. Now, let me say this, that for many of us, this is very complex. And it's because human beings are great survivors. We're not great resolvers. Okay, so let me explain to you. What that means is when you and I get hurt, someone says something to us, whether it's large, small, significant, insignificant, we just put our head down and we just press forward. We're going to just push through this. We're going to survive this, but we don't resolve it. But here's the problem is your heart's like a container. And your heart fills with painful experiences. And over time, those painful experiences, they don't evaporate, they accumulate. And then they start to manifest in dysfunctional ways in your life. But what happens is time passes, you forget the event that happened, and so now you're just left with the feeling from the event. And then all of a sudden, you are to assume not that this dysfunction is tied to an event, but that you're just dysfunctional. Let me say it this way. Some of you think you're an angry person. You're not. You were wounded and it caused anger years ago, but you never resolved it. So now you just are left with the anger, but you forgot the event that it started. Some of you think you're depressed. You're not. You're sad because years ago you were grieved about something. You've forgotten what happened because you survived it, but the reality of it still informs you today, and now you think it's your identity. And so what's required is, at some point, to take off the mask, it means that you have to search, why do I have these dysfunctions, and what are they tied to? And here's why. You can't generally heal. So listen, what did Jesus heal on people who were blind? Their sight, right? He didn't just generally heal them. He said, your eyes be open. Because healing specific. You don't go to the doctor and he diagnoses, yeah, you got a problem. Just take this. No, there's a specific problem and the prescription addresses the specific problem. Some of us are wanting to be generally healed and we couldn't name for the life of us what we're even needing to be healed of. And it's so the first thing in taking off the mask is just admitting and reconnecting the dysfunction to the event. Now let me explain it this way. In our house, we have a basket that's just filled with single socks. Okay, I don't know if you have a basket like this. I don't know what happens. Two socks go into the washer. And somehow in the process of them going from the washer into the dryer, one of those socks goes into another dimension, a portal to another place. Never to be found again. And then what happens is over time, my sock drawer empties and this basket of single sock fills because they do not have a match. At some point, you're going to have to sit down and figure out, where's that anger tied to? Where's that inferiority tied to? Where's that depression tied to? And here's how you have to do it. You're not going to figure it out up here because it's too complex in here. You need to sit down, this is tough, brace yourself, with another believer. And you need to pour out your heart. And in you sharing, you'll find the end of the thread to the event that happened. Now listen, that's why we have pastors. That's why we have trusted elders, leaders. I know it's tough because when we get burned on a stove, we pull back. When we get hurt in relationships, we pull back. But at some point, you're going to have to sit down with somebody in this church that you trust, and you're going to say, can I just unpack my heart? And you're going to say, I don't know why I feel this way. I don't know what's going on. I felt this way for a while. They're going to ask a couple questions, and the Holy Spirit's going to use that person to help you show where the match is. And when you find the match, you can be healed. But as long as you walk around with dysfunctional emotions, you'll never be able to heal until you find the match of the event that took place. And I know that's tough. It's tough on your pride because you don't want to admit what they did is even still affecting you. And you don't want to express to someone else. Can I just tell you, the fact that you're hurt doesn't mean you're weak. It just means you were wronged. It's not on you. It's on them. You are a human, not superhuman. And what people say and do does affect you, and that's okay. And I can tell you this, at this church, can't say this about every church, but at this church, when you sit down and unpack your heart and you take off the mask, here's what's going to happen. They're not going to recoil. They're not going to go, oh. They're going to celebrate. They're going to hold confidentially. They are going to stay with you in this moment. And here's what I've discovered over the years. When people come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm going to tell you something I've never told anyone. I don't pull back. You know what I do? I get excited because I know light is about to invade darkness. I know grace is about to find a hurt place. I know God's about to do something because someone's taken off the mask. Here's the third one. Once we know what's going on and we know what happened and what took place and why the dysfunction and the emotions are there, we must release the pain. You know, we got five kids, which I think I said, that's a big deal everywhere else. Here, not so much. I mean, you know, you got eight kids, five doesn't seem like a lot, you know. But our kids have been hurt in every way, shape, or form. I mean, they've tripped, sprained, bruised, scraped, everything. I remember one time Ellie came to me, and they always do the same thing. She hurt her elbow. She ran to me, and she's crying, tears pouring. And she said, Daddy, my elbow's hurting. She goes, do something. So I reached to touch her elbow, and she pulled back immediately. She brought her pain to the right person, but she wouldn't release me to do anything about it. I wonder how many Sundays you've brought your pain to the right place, but you leave with it because you won't release it to the person of Jesus. And I get it. I get it. Our pain is precious to us because it proves we lived through something. You would never be flippant about the worst moments of your life because, frankly, this proves you made it. It proves what they did. It proves what happened to you. I would never just give it to someone who I couldn't trust with it. It's kind of like, you know, you'll never lay on a surgical table if you don't trust the surgeon. You know, with five kids, I've had a lot of people, you know, a lot of conversations about a vasectomy. One time a guy said to me, he said, "Hey, if you want to get a vasectomy, let me know. I know a guy who will do them cheap." No, thank you. Not looking for the clearance rack vasectomy. I'm going to the Mayo Clinic. I want the Harvard certified. I'm not laying on the table unless I trust the person. I want to be so straight with you. I can't take your pain. And I wrote a book on pain. And as much as your friends love you, they can't take your pain. There is one individual in all the history of humanity who is qualified to take your pain. And his name is Jesus. And it's because he was the most rejected person to ever live. Before Jesus was even born, his earthly father rejected him. At his birth, the king so despised him, never even knowing him, he killed every boy his age. As he grew up in a town, religious teachers rejected him. His brothers and sisters called him crazy. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. In Galilee, they forced him outside of the town. In the Gadarenes, they asked him to leave at hearing of his miracle-working power. Sadducees didn't want him. Pharisees didn't want him. The Romans didn't want him. The Greeks didn't want him. The Jews didn't want him. And then those closest to him, the few that he had, all in his greatest moment of need, rejected him and left. He sat across from one individual for 3 years every night at a campfire, knowing that he would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. In his worst moment on earth, people didn't offer him compassion. They ridiculed him. They humiliated him. Soldiers spit on him. They pulled out his beard. Two thieves who were completely guilty mocked an innocent man. He didn't see all of his friends because they'd abandoned him. And as if that wasn't enough, because of our sin being laid on him, his own heavenly Father, whom he had only ever known in perfect communion, turned his back completely from him while on the cross. There's only one person in all of history who knows rejection better than all, and his name's Jesus. I wrote this in my journal one time. If you're looking for someone educated in pain, it's Jesus. He studied criticism at every level. He traveled abroad enduring false accusations. His undergrad is in betrayal. He minored in discrimination. He majored in injustice. His graduate degree is in humiliation with a specialty in heartbreak. But not only does he know generalized pain, he knows your pain. He knows your pain better than the people who love you know your pain. Scripture says he heard every word that was said. He was present for every moment. And Psalm 58:6 says this, "He collected every single one of your tears." I wondered why he did that. And one day I felt like he gave me an insight into this. When a crime is committed, a detective comes in and goes through a tedious process to collect the evidence of this crime. It's put away and protected so that justice can be served. The reason we hold on to pain is because we think if we let go of the pain, justice won't be served. So in an act of compassion, the Lord Jesus comes in and collects our tears like evidence, filing it away perfectly so that we can release our pain to him. And we can carry his peace and he can serve justice because he is just. And it may not appear like that justice has been served, but it would be against the very nature of God that if the person who hurt you didn't receive the justice that they are required in God's laws, you can release your pain. Now, listen, what does that mean? Because that sounds so theoretical. It sounds like a church thing. Let me tell you practically what it means to release your pain. Here it is. You stop going anywhere else for comfort. It means you don't go to a substance for comfort. It means you don't go to an accomplishment for comfort. It means you don't go to another person for comfort. That when that pain finds its way back into your heart, you return again and again to release it to Jesus until it never returns. That's what it means to release your pain. Now, this would be a great point to end the service. And this is what most people assume is what it takes to heal from rejection. And it's why many people don't fully heal, is because there's not three steps, there's four. And I don't want you to miss the fourth one. Here it is. After you've released your pain, you then receive God's blessing. Let me say it this way. It's releasing your pain that gets you out of the grave. But it's receiving God's blessing, how he feels about you, that closes the grave so that you never return. And for many people, they've released their pain, but they find their way back to an open grave. They find their way back because it's never been closed and put to rest. By receiving God's blessing, what I mean is that you just understand how he feels about you. Because if you don't understand how God feels about you, then you're subject to the opinions of everybody else. But if you get how he feels about you, you don't really care what everybody else thinks. It's true in Saul's life. We've been reading from 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you go to back, Saul's origin happens in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And here's what happens. Before the day Saul is made king, before he's ever issued a decree, won a battle, or accomplished a thing, here's what the Holy Spirit speaks over Saul through the prophet. You are a different man now because of my spirit. You are gifted in ways you've never been gifted before because of my presence on your life. Go and do whatever is in your heart, for I am with you. That was the announcement from God over Saul from day one. Now, so listen to me. The tragedy of Saul is he spent his entire life searching for something he always had, God's approval. And I wonder how many of you have spent your entire life performing, trying to accomplish, looking for God's love when you had it from the moment you took your first breath. Pastor Jonathan and I have a friend named Scott. Scott's older than both of us. His dad's name's Robert. But when Scott was a teenager, he was in a doubleheader on his high school baseball team. Doubleheader means two games back-to-back. And at the first game, it was a close game between Scott's team and this rival. And it came down to where the rival was up by one run. It was the bottom of the ninth. There were two people from Scott's team on base. Two outs, Scott comes up to the plate. He's got a chance to win the game for his team. Crowd is tense. People are biting their nails, anxious to see what will happen. Scott walks up, sweat coming down his brow. It's biggest moment for a junior in high school, biggest moment of his life. The pitcher rears back, releases a fastball right down the middle. Scott takes a big swing. It connects, and Scott hits a game-winning double. So loud are the cheers of the people in the stands that Scott can barely hear anyone else. Everyone is excited. Everyone's celebrating his accomplishment. Before he's even made it to second base, the team is carrying him off the field. The other team is dropping their heads, leaving in defeat. This is one of the greatest days of Scott's life as a teenager, junior in high school, to win the base. You've dreamed this since Little League. It's one of the best moments ever. Well, the next game comes up. After everybody gets settled back in, it's again a nail-biter between Scott's team and his rival, back and forth, until strangely enough, they arrive at bottom of the ninth inning. And again, there are two outs, and Scott's opponent is up by one run, and there's one runner from Scott's team on third base. And strangely, Scott comes back to the plate with a chance to win the game. I mean, this is a highly improbable, yet it's happening. Scott walks up with great confidence this time. I mean, he just won the last game. Everybody's chattering. They're excited, ready to celebrate again. Scott steps up. The pitcher stares down, rears back, and releases that same fastball. Scott watches it go by this time, strike one. They get reset, pitcher releases the second one, this time a curveball. Scott takes a massive swing, fouls it off, strike two. Now the moment of truth, everyone's leaned in, edge of their seats. Pitcher rears back, releases a pitch. Scott sees it's a little outside, decides to let it go past, thinks it's a ball, but all of a sudden he hears announced after it hits the mitt, announced from the umpire, strike, ball game. Turns out it caught the edge of the plate. This time, instead of cheers, there's a groan. The other team's celebrating. No teammates come to greet Scott. They don't even slap him on the hand, say it's okay. They just begin to pack up. Disappointment washes over the whole stadium. Scott drops his head, doesn't even walk from home plate, just drops his head, feels like he's let his entire world down. And all of a sudden, in the mumbling and grumbling of the crowd, Scott hears something. He hears someone shouting at the top of their lungs, "That's my boy! That's my boy!" He looks over his right shoulder and up in the stands is Robert, his dad, cheering to the top of his lungs, making sure everybody around him knows the guy who just struck out is his son. Robert walks down on the field, walks up to Scott, tears welling in Scott's eyes, puts a big dad hug on him, and says, "Listen to me, Scott. No strikeouts ever changes the fact you're my son." A defining moment in what was a deafening failure. I tell that story because some of you are here today and you just think to yourself, if he just knew about this addiction, if he just knew about this divorce we're in the middle of, or the bankruptcy, or the fact I lost my job this week, or that I've never been able to keep a job, if he just knew, he wouldn't be saying, God loves me. And what I'm saying to you is that if you could hear in the Spirit today, you would find your heavenly Father leaning over the balcony of heaven saying, "That one with an addiction, that's my son. That one going through a divorce, she's my daughter. That one right there that can't keep a job, that one's mine." Because he loves you fully and completely, and your greatest failures or your greatest victories have never moved for a moment or wavered how much he loves you. You are the apple of his eye, the object of his affection. You are the one he wants to spend eternity with. You are the one that he has given his son on a cross to ensure that you have a way to abundant and eternal life. You can't do anything that would cause him not to love you to the max. And I'm just saying, if you get that, who cares what anybody else says? Who cares what they did? Because I'm fully loved and receive the blessing of my Father. I want you to stand to your feet. Would you do this for me? Would you bow your heads just to put out the people beside you? I think it's so important we don't rush this moment that you would just pause and consider what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. There are some of you who came here today and you just were checking the box to just come to church. And this has been very arresting. You did not expect for the Holy Spirit to drum up something that happened 20 years ago. For some of you, you came and you did not expect for some of the greatest painful moments of your life to become what the Holy Spirit brought today. And all I'm saying to you is if you can sense God pressing on this place in your heart, please don't fight it. Please don't rationalize it. Please don't deny it. Please don't just press it to the side. The Holy Spirit only ever highlights hurt he intends to heal. He would never drum this up just to torture you with it. In this moment, he's literally raised something out of your subconscious, out of your history, out of your past, because he wants to heal you so that you never have to carry it another day in your life. And I just don't want you to miss it. That's all. I'm going to pray for you, but we've entered God's presence, but you have to take off the mask. And so here's what I'd like to do for that. if you believe today the Holy Spirit is, you can just sense, man, it's just, I just sense God pressing on a place in my heart, the memories, the frustrations, the anger, whatever it is, you can sense that being brought to the surface. If that's you today, that's the Holy Spirit signaling He wants to heal. But you're going to have to admit that it needs to be healed. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you, but first, I need you to take off the mask. So let's do it this way. Every head bows, every eye's closed. But if you're saying, Pastor Joe, yes, I need a hurt. The Holy Spirit is going to heal a hurt in me. I can sense Him pressed on my heart. I need to be healed. This is resonating. This is for me. I'm willing to admit it. I just want you to stick your hand up as high as possible. As high as possible. And that's your way of taking off the mask. That's your way. And that's, I want to put a face with a prayer. Just, yep, that's me, that's me, that's me. Come on, real high, real high. For some of you, this is admitting what your dad said is still living with you. That first coach or boss. Okay, here's what I want to do. I just want you to open your hands like this. And all that is you're just, you can't hold on to anything like this. You just can't hold on to anything. So it's just, it's a physical demonstration of saying it's yours, Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray right now that You uniquely, specifically heal. No general healing. Every single life is precious and absolute and clear to You. And that means every point of pain is unique and clear. So right now, heal. You're healing right now daughters who feel like they've never been able to please their mother. You're healing right now sons who are not sure their dad even wanted them. You're healing right now people who have been remarried but are still living with the torment from the previous. You are healing right now. I just sense in the Spirit, Father, I sense that there was a woman, but when she was in fourth grade, fifth grade, 10, 11 years old, something a teacher did wounded her. You're healing that. That's how specific this is to You, Lord. You're healing right now people who were abused. Healing right now people who use substances. Substances. I sense a bottle that is used to just numb the pain, numb the pain, numb the pain. You're healing it right now. And it's unique in every heart. And Lord, You don't just heal bodies, You heal memories too. I can sense right now somebody's being healed of nightmares. Don't sleep well at all because of something that happened in the past. Nightmares being healed. And Lord, I sense this in the first service, but I just sense it again. Lord, some people right now, I sense a healing from their own self-hate. I've never prayed this before, but I felt in the first service, there are some of you that you, the person who rejects you the most is you. You despise the way you look. You think you're not capable. If we could read a transcript of your self-talk, it would break our hearts. You're so hard on yourself. And so, Father, I just pray right now You'd heal that in them. That, God, they would see You the way, they would see themselves the way You see them. Heal that, Lord Jesus. I just sense the Lord healing right now even some people who feel it's tied to infertility. And you feel less than, damaged because of your battle with infertility. Father, I pray right now You'd heal their heart and their womb in Jesus' name. Father, we pray right now for teenagers. No longer will they live with the ups and downs of if they're invited or not invited, if someone texts them or doesn't text them. They will not live with their self-esteem attached to other people. They will not. In a way that the mind can't conceive, may the love of God be manifested in their hearts. That if they don't get invited, they're loved. If someone doesn't reach out, they're loved. And it will become an anchor for all these days forward. Pastor Jonathan, I sense the Lord in worship today. Give me a word for just you and Pastor Joanne. I don't, she's here. I see you. Yeah. The Lord just told me, this is very simple, but what he's doing here, it's the craziest thing. It was like, when we were in worship, I felt like there was a babbling brook. Like I felt like this space up here, it just felt like a still stream. And the Lord took me to Psalm 23:1. The Lord causes us to lie down by still waters. And I just believe what God's doing in this church right now is he's opened a spring. And people are going to come from very far. Because they're so thirsty, not just for the water, but for the stillness and quietness. This Isaiah 49:10 says it's the hard sun that is beat down on people, but a refreshing spring, a still water, will be opened. Revelation 7:17 says that at the throne flows a river of still water. And some places have rushing rivers and some have waves, but this is a unique thing God's done, a babbling brook that is one of provision where people will lie down and rest in the spirit, but they're also going to lie down things that they don't need to carry anymore. And this will be a place of rest, and it will attract thirsty people from very far. And so the Lord just affirms what you're doing. He's blessing it. And a great, great, great move of God. It's just steadily flowing through this place. And it's going to be refreshing. It's going to be enjoyable. And it's going to be unique. So, Lord, we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, if this sermon blessed you and your family, I want to encourage you to be a Truth partner. You can do that by simply going to creativechurch.com/give and partnering with us to help get this message of truth out to more people in our nation and around the world. It is our Truth partners that make this a reality. Again, thank you for subscribing to our channel. Thank you for liking today's video. We'll see you back here on the channel real soon.